Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I want to read as our basis for our study this morning, Romans 3, verse 26. Romans 3, 26 says, "He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." Now let's review what we've been looking at. This is about our fifth Sunday in the book of Romans. And we've noticed over the last 3 weeks or so that the Holy Spirit has convicted us of sin. It's as though we've been arrested and brought to court. We stand guilty before God. Paul tells us that the entire human race is corrupt. He tells us that we're under the control of sin. We're under the destruction of sin. Now, one of the memory verses that we often learn is Romans 3:23. All have sinned. We sinned in Adam, and we sin personally. And it says that we fall short. That's in the present tense. That means on a regular and ongoing basis, we fall short of the glory of God. And so as we look at this world today in its sinful condition, this world is not the world God created. This world is in the grip of sin. And so the question is there any hope? And Paul has destroyed any possibility of hope outside Jesus Christ. There is nothing we can do. But against this backdrop, Paul declares to us that it is possible to be put right. And so we're moving into the section that actually explains and declares the gospel to us. Paul says that this righteousness that God has provided is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And so justification is by grace alone. It is in Christ alone. And it is through faith alone. So this passage that we're looking at, verses 21 to 31 of chapter 3, tell us three different things about God. And I want to begin by talking to you about the integrity of God. Now God had told Adam in the very beginning that if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in other words, if he broke God's law, then in that same day he would surely die. God declared to us through Paul that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Now Paul has prosecuted our case and we stand condemned. We stand guilty. We're under God's wrath. We're under His judgment. The penalty is death. Now, let me raise a question that may be of interest to you who are school teachers. Why doesn't God just grade on the curve? Wouldn't it be wonderful if I got up this morning and announced I have bad news and good news? The bad news is we have all failed. But the good news is God has graded on the curve. How many of you would rejoice if you knew God graded on the curve? Would you rejoice if you knew that God was going to set aside His decree? If I told you that God has declared in His Word thus and so, but He doesn't mean what He says, would that be good news or bad news? In fact, I want to suggest to you that it would be bad news, because if we cannot trust the integrity of God, if we don't know when God means what He says and says what He means, if we don't know that, then we don't know if any promise in God's Word is true. If He doesn't mean what He says about sin, or He says, I know I told you that you would be under my wrath and judgment, that you would die, and that you would go to hell for your sin, but actually, I didn't mean what I had my fingers crossed when I said it. If God told us that, we would jump and holler and rejoice for about 5 minutes, and then somebody would say, God, I've got a question. You know all those promises you made to us about heaven? That we would go and live there forever with you? Are those promises true, or did you have your fingers crossed when you said that? You see where I'm going with this? The good news is that God can be absolutely trusted. Verse 4 of this chapter says, let God be true if every man is a liar. If you can't trust anyone else, you can trust God's word. Now, there are some things God absolutely cannot do. 2 Timothy 2:13 tells us that God cannot sin. We very popularly have the idea that God can do anything he pleases. But no, God cannot violate his own character. God cannot go back on his word. And so there are two passages which tell us a second thing that God cannot do. God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:17-18 and Titus 1:2, both of those passages tell us that God cannot lie. And I'm so glad that when you can't trust what anyone else may tell you. Isn't it interesting how politicians, when they're running for office, promise us the sun and the moon almost, don't they? And then when they get elected, we find out that they're untrustworthy. But the good news is that God is absolutely trustworthy. Now, God can do... Now, I asked the kids a trick question this morning, but the answer is God can do anything consistent with his own nature. But God cannot violate his character. He is perfectly consistent. Now, sometimes we're not. Sometimes we say one thing one day and do something else the next. But the good news is about God, and this is one of the reasons for which we worship him, is that he is consistent, that he does not contradict himself. You know, in everyday life, have you ever ordered something and when you got it, it didn't look at all like the advertisement was? I've ordered a lot of hamburgers, and when I got them, I looked back up at the picture on the wall, and the hamburger I had before me bore no resemblance towards the thing I'd ordered 5 minutes ago. And we joke about that because that's just a part of this world we live in. Have you ever gotten someplace they told you it was the seventh wonder of the world, and when you got there, it wasn't anything like you thought it was going to be? Do you ever wonder if you get to heaven, whether heaven will be as good as it was cracked up to be? Don't you have to worry about that? Because God cannot violate his own nature. Now, some people cross their fingers and hope when they die that hell won't be as bad as the Bible says it is. But there's no loophole there. The way out is it's not good news for me to say, guess what? Hell doesn't really exist. No, what God says is true. The good news is you don't have to go there. There's a way of escape. And so I want us to understand that God cannot break his word, yet he has devised a plan that maintains his integrity. And I'm trying to explain the key verse now, verse 26. He has devised a way that maintains his integrity and yet provides a way of escape for us. Now let me talk to you further. We've talked about the integrity of God. I'm talking to you now about the love of God. Let's suppose that a violent repeat offender was brought into the Lawrence County court system. Let's say that he was a threat to the community, that his actions had resulted in destruction and death. Let's say he comes up before Magistrate Copeland and he says he's sorry and cries some tears, and the magistrate says, I know what the law says, but I'm going to have mercy on this man. I'm going to release him. Do you suppose everyone in the court would praise Magistrate Copeland? Do you think in the next day the papers would say, isn't it great that we have such a merciful and compassionate judge? No, they'd say, well, we need to remove this man from office because he is not upholding the law. Now, do you realize, in effect, that's what God has done? God has taken guilty criminals who have been convicted in a court of law, and God has released us and declared us to be innocent. Now, the question is, how can God maintain integrity and declare us to be forgiven when we stand guilty? when it's just as clear as the nose on your face that we deserve the full penalty of the law? Well, the good news is that God paid the penalty himself. Now we come to the golden verse of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You remember a few years ago when we went to watch The Passion of the Christ? The whole purpose of that movie was an attempt to help us realize what it cost God through Christ to pay for the penalty of our sin. God has not nullified the law. Christ has satisfied the law. Can you imagine if Magistrate Copeland declared a man guilty under the sentence of death, and then he turned around and said, but I'll take that penalty on myself? It'd be unheard of. It'd make international news. And yet that's the news of the gospel. That, in fact, is what God did. So in verse 25, if you're looking at the King James Version, it uses a word that we hardly ever use anymore, yet there's hardly any substitute for it. It's this word propitiation. To propitiate means that the righteous demands of God's law had to be satisfied. And so Jesus Christ turns away the wrath of God and judgment of God through his atoning sacrifice. He takes the penalty on himself. You say, why did God do that? I want to tell you, I love to discuss the Bible with people. If I overhear a conversation and I'm not even a part of it, and someone says, I just don't understand what the Bible means, I'm in the middle of that discussion. I just want to try to share that with them. I was visiting a previous congregation last Wednesday night, and the pastor there was leading a discussion very much like the one we have on Wednesday night. And I just had to keep telling myself, be quiet. If he wants your answer, he'll ask for it. I was ready at every question that was asked. I wanted to give my 2 cents worth. But I'll tell you, there's a question I can't answer, and we're up to it right now. Why did God pay the penalty of our sins through Jesus Christ? Well, there's only one answer, and it's that he loves us. But now here's the unanswerable question. Why did he love us that much? I have no answer to that. When I look at myself, I realize I'm unworthy of that love. When I look at the human race and what Christ paid for our sin, we're unworthy. In a very real sense, he paid too much for us. When you add up our worth, and when you look at what Jesus paid to bail us out, he paid way too much for us, didn't he? Now, there's another way to look at that. There's another way to look at that, and that is that the value of something is what you pay for it. Sometimes the value of a piece of art, there's only one great piece of art like itself. And so it goes on an auction block, and it's somebody pays $4 million, $6 million for it. Well, then that establishes the value of the painting. There's another real sense that we are valuable, that we have self-worth. And, of course, that's one of the great psychological struggles today. People say, I don't feel like I'm worth anything. I have such an inferiority complex. Well, listen, if God paid the amount he paid for you, then your life is worth something. Don't end it all. Don't say there's no hope. God cares that much for you. You're worth that much. So understand that that establishes our value. But why did God love us so much? When I look at us in our rebellious condition, when I look at us and see how disappointing we are, how far short we fall, how unlovable we are, and yet for some reason God so loved us. That word so ought to just be stretched out. How much is so? For God so loved the world. And Jesus' hands were stretched out that far, weren't they? That's how much he loved us, that he stretched his hands out on the cross and puts his arms around us and says, I love you. I can't do any better than to go back to one of the songs we've sung recently. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. This passage of Scripture tells us that God maintains His integrity. You can trust Him. He will not violate His own word. But He loves us so much that after He pronounced the sentence of death on us, He turned around and paid it. And look what it cost Him to express His love to us. That's the good news of the gospel, that God loves us. Now let's talk about this plan of God. Does that mean that because Christ died on the cross, every human being is saved? No, it doesn't mean that. The atonement of Christ didn't save anyone, but it makes salvation possible for everyone. See, there's a condition that has to be met. And when I say that, there's almost this impulse. We pull out our wallet, we pull out our checkbook, we pull out our credit card, and we got it in hand, and we say to God, God, you just tell me how much I owe you, and I'll gladly pay you. Well, the fact of the matter is, we have nothing by which to pay. The Bible says that all my good works are nothing more than filthy rags. There's nothing I can do. You say, well, I'll just start keeping God's commandments and then I'll earn my salvation. Well, this passage here, if you'll read it carefully, tells us in verse 28 that we will be saved, we will be justified apart from keeping the law, because we can't keep it. The condition that God requires is the condition of faith. And so verse 27 tells us that all boasting is excluded. You see, this addresses the very pride of humanity. We want to help God out. We want to say, look what God and I did. God says, I've done it all. You are in such a hopeless condition that you cannot do anything. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Suppose I get a phone call this week, and Bill Gates tells Beverly and I that he and his wife want to take us out for an evening in Greenville, that he'll be sending the limousine by, and that no expense will be spared in order to show us a fine evening. And so we dress up in our best, the limousine's there, we go to Greenville, and Gates is very extravagant. And towards the end of the evening, I'm fumbling in my pocket. And I come up with a few pennies, maybe a nickel or a dime. And Bill says, what's that for? Oh, I said, I just want to do my part. Well, that would be an insult to him, wouldn't it? He spent thousands of dollars. And here I'm saying, here, let me help you out, Bill. I've got about 23 cents here. Why, it'd be better just to keep it in my pocket, wouldn't it? That wouldn't even touch what has happened. And yet there is, within human nature, we say, God, I appreciate so much what you've done for me. Here, let me help you out. Let me give you my 2 months. No, it's not what you and God did. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. That's why I picked this song. I know they've updated the words a little bit, but the way I remember them, it goes like this. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone? Thou must save and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring. God doesn't need your 13 cents in order to close out the deal. In my hand no price I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Jesus paid it all. That's the good news of the gospel, and yet that's the offense of the gospel. In any other major religion, any man-made religion appeals to our pride. If you do a study of comparative religions, you'll find that there's always a wheel to be turned, a series of steps to be climbed, or a series of events that we must walk through in order to lift ourselves to a higher level. And the scandal of Christianity is God says, just keep your change. God says, I'll do it all. Now, that's the gospel, is that this is grace. I am saved by faith alone. This is what's implied in verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Now, does that mean it doesn't matter whether we keep the Ten Commandments? No, as Christians, we should keep the Ten Commandments. But that's not what saves us. That may be the evidence of God's grace at work that we keep His law. But we can never earn our salvation. You know, so many times we think that we're saved, or we imply that we're saved by what we did. I'm saved by what Jesus did plus my tip. And sometimes the emphasis is that we're saved by faith plus our church membership. Or that we're saved by faith plus being baptized. And in some churches, if they didn't baptize you, they'll have to do it again. Or that if you didn't do it the right way, they'll have to do it the right way. Or if you were not baptized in the right formula. I've known people that have gone through every set of hoops that every denomination has put up. And yet that's not what saves us. We're not saved by faith plus keeping the dietary law of the Old Testament. We're not saved by faith plus wearing some uniform of dress. I know some contexts you're really almost suspect unless you wear the uniform of that denomination. We're not saved by faith plus speaking another tongue. We're not saved by faith plus anything tangible that we would put our faith in. You see, I'm not saved by what I do. I'm saved by what He has already done. That's the gospel, that Christ died for us. Paul ends this chapter by bringing a balance. He says, do we nullify the law? Does that mean it doesn't matter how we live after we're saved? Oh, he says, God forbid. No way. He says, we uphold the law as Christians, but we still live according to God's commandments through His grace. We did not earn His favor by making ourselves good enough. So that's what Paul's addressing. Let me summarize here. The source of our justification is the grace of God. That's the originating cause. It's by grace. The basis of our justification is the atonement of Christ. That's the merit. There's no merit in what we do. The merit is in what He did. The means of appropriating our justification is faith. That's the condition. Go back with me about 500 years. Hans Luther was a German miner. He wanted his son to amount to something. So his son Martin had finished his Master of Arts degree, was beginning a study of law, and he got caught in a thunderstorm. It's a terrific thunderstorm. He was frightened to death. He said to God, he made a vow to God, actually to St. Anne, that he would become a monk if God would spare him from this storm. And so he entered the monastery. His conscience was very sensitive. He had such an interest in the law. He realized that he was guilty of violating the law. His conscience convicted him, and he spent 3 years in this spiritual darkness. It was the practice of the monks that they would confess their sins to each other, and it became almost a routine sort of a thing. But Luther had such a heightened sense of his sinfulness that he spent hours, he wore out his confessor. The poor man just dreaded to see Martin to come. He knew this was going to be several hours again. See, every other person could do it in a few minutes. But Martin was under this deep conviction. The poor man who was his mentor almost dreaded to see Martin come again. And Martin went through a series of events. Later he went to Rome and celebrated his first Mass. There was almost a sense of competition among the priests as to who could get it over with the quickest. I know there's still certain pressures to get it over with, but Luther took this task so seriously. All of his colleagues had finished. He was still going through very conscientiously. And under the stress of this, he nearly faints as he tries to serve God. Finally, in Rome, he goes to the special church with the holy stairs, Lateran Church. He climbs up each one of these stairs on bended knees. Several hundreds of years earlier, The Pope had decreed that anyone that climbs these 28 stairs would secure an indulgence of 1,000 years from purgatory. So there's Luther. He's going by the very letter of the law. He's trying to earn favor with God. But he'd been reading the book of Romans, and he read in chapter 1, verse 17, "The just shall live by faith." As he was climbing those stairs, it seemed like things converged, things came together in his mind. He realized that he could never earn his forgiveness by any human work, by penance, by climbing stairs, by self-denial. He realized that salvation was the gift of God. And Luther got up and never made it to the top. He said he realized this staircase could never be the ladder of salvation. Later he wrote, "Here I felt I was altogether born again and entered paradise itself through open gates. I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred which I had before hated. Thus, that place in Paul," he's referring to Romans 1:17, "was truly the gate of paradise. And there was the rediscovery of this biblical doctrine that we're saved by grace." What's interesting is that 200 years later, an Anglican priest had returned from England. Returned to England after being over in Georgia as a missionary. He'd been ordained for 13 years, and yet on his way back, as he reflected in his journal, he said, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but who shall convert me?" Then he met with some people who taught them the way of faith. He went to Aldersgate Street, and ironically, there at Aldersgate Street, someone was reading in just a small group Bible study the words of Luther's preface to the book of Romans. John Wesley said about a quarter before 9, "While he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ. Christ alone, isn't that important? It's by faith alone, through Christ alone, through grace alone." He said, "I trusted in Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and had saved me from the law of sin and death." Well, Wesley said this doctrine of justification by faith is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. And it's a joy to declare to you from God's word that those of us who are guilty, those of us who have violated God's law, those of us who are under the sentence of death, can be forgiven. We can be set free. You see, God not only releases us from the penalty of our sins, he begins a process of changing our character in which we're no longer repeat offenders. We're no longer hardened criminals. We're no longer desperate sinners. But God begins to make us righteous in Christ. He begins to make us what he has declared us to be. Let me ask you at the close of this service, do you know that you're forgiven? You do not have to go another day under that heavy load of sin. What are you trusting in for your salvation? Now be careful. Sometimes we'll say, "Well, I've been going to church for so many years, and I've been a pretty good person." We begin to go down our resume. Thank God. That's the grace of God that's at work in your life, helping you. But we never put our faith and trust in our performance. I hope we're clear about that. How do we know we're saved? What are we trusting in? We're trusting in the finished work of Christ and nothing else. We must trust in Christ alone. Are you trusting this morning in Christ alone? Do you have an assurance that your sins are forgiven? The answer to these questions can be a resounding yes. You can know that you're forgiven. You can know that God accepts you and that he's working in your life to change you. That's the good news of the gospel. Let's stand and bow our heads as we close. Just before we pray, I wonder if there's anyone this morning that would have to admit, I don't know that I'm forgiven. I've been trying as hard as I can to do what's right, but I really don't know that I'm forgiven. Maybe I've trusted in myself instead of in Christ. Anyone this morning want to raise your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me that I'll know this forgiveness, this new life that you're talking about. It's one hand raised. Let's continue to pray for each other. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you work mightily within us. We've talked about how you worked in Paul's life and in Luther's life and in Wesley's life. We're not those great men, but we know that you love us. I pray that you'll work a mighty work in our lives. Help us to know that we're forgiven through Christ alone. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.